turn to Romans chapter 12, and as you're doing that, may I say that I got it wrong 2 weeks ago with the car advertisement, which advert I only half heard on Classic FM, and it's perfectly evident that I only half heard it because I got it wrong. So with apologies to Honda manufacturers, let me give you the revised standard version of the advert. While the most common expression in the world apparently is okay, the advert posed the question, what if the most common expression in the world was what if? Because what if doesn't accept the way things are. That's the expression okay. But what if, you see, opens up possibilities. It extends horizons. It enlarges vision. It brings changes, even the buying of a new Honda car. And I thought, what if was the most common reaction and expression to our receiving of the message of Romans chapter 12? What if Romans 12 were to be practiced? What if Romans 12 verses 9 to 21 were to be obeyed? What if Romans 12, this how-to chapter on the subject of how to love Christianly, was lived out in this fellowship? Think of the amount of good which would flow from that. Let me refer to my guru, one of my gurus, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting not on Romans chapter 12, but on the passage from the Sermon on the Mount and its instructions to love as God loves. Says the doctor, if only we might all begin to love like this, and every Christian were loving in this way, if we did, revival would soon come. And who knows what might happen even in the whole world. Well, we're meant to love like Romans 12's teaching and in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are here to hear what we are to do. And we go out the door then to do it. What if we all did it? What possibilities for church and community? Now, this manual on how to love Christianly in verses 9 to 21 gives us a total of 29 rules about relating to each other. And in this new section, beginning at verse 14, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul takes up a new angle on the practice and expression of Christian love within a church fellowship and beyond that as well. Because it seems to me that he gives us instructions not so much on loving Christian actions, but on loving Christian reactions. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. And if you glance down to the next couple of paragraphs, you'll again notice the emphasis on reactions. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And finally, in verse 21, he's highlighting reactions. Do not be overcome by evil. That's the wrong way to react. Well, what's the right way? Well, overcome evil with good. So one of the most important tests for us to see if we are practicing Christian love is not so much by our actions, but by our reactions to others. And I suppose many of us, most of us, if not all of us here, that we probably fail this test as we think of our instant reactions to others when they perhaps harm us or hurt us. in any way. You have a crowd in your house, and you're carrying a jug of cold iced water from one room to another, from the kitchen to the living room. And on your way through, your eyes are distracted with somebody to the right, and you fail to see somebody on the left, or rather the lady on the left fails to see you and bumps into you. What happens? What's inside the jug flows out and spills onto the aforementioned lady and two other ladies beside her. And that's okay if it's just iced water, and even sweet iced water with a kind of nice apricot and kiwi fruit flavor mixed into it, or some other kind of exotic sweet flavor that you find in these drinks today. Now that's fine. It wouldn't be fine, of course, if the jug contained petrol or high octane fuel or vitriol. The three ladies might be a bit concerned, especially if they had nice new white tops on. So when others knock us and ruffle us in the events of life, the question is, what is it that spills out in our instant reactions? Reactions are very significant, aren't they? Because what's inside will come out. And it's fine if it's the sweetness produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not fine if it's bitterness produced by an unholy spirit. So see what an important thing and an important test is that of reactions. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Do you remember the first time that you were in a doctor's surgery and you were sitting on a chair and you saw the doctor take out this little rubber hammer and apply it to a little spot below your left knee and then below your right knee? You remember the funny feeling that you had and the surprise when your knee just jerked up like that so suddenly? Well, that literal event has been taken and used in an expression that we apply to our reactions. We talk about knee-jerk reactions, don't we? And I think I want to say tonight that our reactions to others in Christian love, our reactions are not meant to be knee-jerk reactions, but rather the very opposite, that we are first to think through Christian truth, our understanding of the gospel, and our obedience to the instructions before we react. Let's look at the instructions here. Verse 14 provides teaching on our reactions to others' nastiness. Verse 15 provides teaching in our reactions to others' needs. We look at verse 14 first. Others' nastiness and how we must react. Bless those who persecute you. Now, when we read the word persecute, we tend to think instinctively of Christians imprisoned in China, or whipped in the Sudan, or killed in Pakistan. That's persecution with a capital P. But the word here with a small p literally means to pursue, or to hound. To hassle, I suppose, in modern vocabulary. Literally, it means to drive away. And that can happen to a Christian believer anywhere. Someone keeps picking on you at school and making a fool of you because you go to church. PKs suffer from that all over Scotland. The preacher's kids syndrome is well known in schools. Or you're an isolated Christian in a busy office and you're driven away or kept away or uninvited to social occasions and nights out because of who you are. Or you're a new committed Christian church member in the local parish church, but poison is spread around in the parish about your commitment and your spirituality. Persecution with a small p, it can happen. Indeed, the New Testament leads us to expect it to happen. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That is why the world hates you. So persecution, whether it's with a large P or a small P, is par for the Christian course. And when we read of persecution with a capital P and others in foreign countries being put to the sword for their faith and yet receiving it with faith and expressing love in their hearts, and it kind of put our persecution here into perspective. But whether it's persecution with a capital P or a small P, it's our reactions which are important. So how are we to react to others' nastiness towards us? That's the question. How are we to react? Now, the natural thing, of course, as we know, is to make a knee-jerk reaction and to go for the jugular. Some of you, I know, will have heard of the lady whose doctor said to her, "You've got rabies." And immediately the lady pulled out a pad and a pen and started to write. And the doctor, thinking that she was writing her will, interrupted her and said, "No, no, you're not going to die because of this. There's a cure for it." "Oh," she said, "I understand what you're saying. I'm just making a list of people I'm going to bite." Well, that's human nature, isn't it? But if there's any biting to be done by Christians, then it's the biting of our tongues in reaction to what other people do or say to us, and that's necessary, and it's negative. Mind you, there's nothing negative in the instruction here. It's positive. What are we to do? We are to bless those who persecute us. And he says it again, doesn't he? Bless and do not curse. The word here literally is eulogize. It's our term for a eulogy. And you all know, of course, that the central feature of a funeral service is the eulogy. It's the tribute. And one of the golden rules of giving a eulogy or a tribute is to say nothing bad about the deceased, nothing negative at all. Giving a eulogy and washing dirty linen in public is a contradiction in terms. You just don't say, as one minister said at a funeral, "The man in the coffin was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a reprobate. This man did every dirty, rotten, unconscionable thing that you can think of, but compared to his brother in the congregation, he was a saint." That's probably an apocryphal story, but you just don't do that. You just don't do that. That's a contradiction of a eulogy. The instruction is we're to eulogize those who are nasty. Bless those. That is to say, we react to bitter words with kind words. You remember that proverb from the Old Testament? A soft answer turns away wrath. So we have to bless them. That's what we do. And as I said in the introduction to the reading, this verse 14 really is an echo of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in our reading tonight, and particularly verses 43 and following, Jesus tells us what we are to do. Now, there is an extended, longer reading, which is shown probably at the foot of your version of Matthew chapter 5, longer than the reading that was read to us tonight. And if we take the longer reading, you'll find that Jesus tells us we've got to do four things to those who are nasty to us in any way. One, we have to love them. Secondly, we have to bless them. The third thing we've got to do is to do good to them. And the fourth thing we've got to do is to pray for them. These four things, says Jesus, is what you've got to do to those who are nasty to you. Love, bless, do good, and pray. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, said it is absolutely impossible to pray to the living God for somebody in faith and to harbor hatred. or resentment in your heart. Absolutely impossible. So that's what our reaction is to be. But the question is, how are we to do it? That's the all-important question, and the Christian answer is quite unique. The teaching given by Jesus in Matthew 5 reminds us that before we react to somebody else and what they do to us, we've got to stop and to bring God into view by faith. We've got to stop and ask ourselves, now, how is it that God reacts to us? How is it that God reacts to me in my nastiness? When I'm nasty to him, how does God react? The answer is, of course, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. He doesn't expel us from his presence. Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus tells us what God does. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God's love is not controlled by what people do to him, what you or I do to him. So we start by thinking how God reacts to us, and then we go and practice love like that. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? And verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, be perfect. Be perfect in love, therefore. Be perfect in your loving Christian reactions, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I think the trouble is very obvious with us. The trouble with us, of course, is that our reactions are so controlled by people's behavior and conduct to us. It really is like a seesaw position, isn't it? When somebody downs us, we go up in high dudgeon. And essentially, we've got to get off this seesaw immediately. We've got to try and stop this inevitability of being governed and controlled by what other people do to us. John Calvin has a marvelous expression about this in his essay or article about the life of the Christian man. He talks about getting out of self. This is what he says. He's expounding or explaining the basic instruction that Jesus gives for discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up the cross and follow me. Calvin says this, let this therefore be the first step, that a man depart from himself in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord. And later on he says, unless you give up all thought of self and, so to speak, get out of yourself, you will accomplish nothing here. Somebody was telling me just very recently that he'd come to the conclusion that he had to get out of his company. He had to get out of his job. He had to get out of this hostile, alien environment that he was finding himself in. An environment and a job and a company that was crushing him. And he had to get out. And last Friday, he handed in his notice. And he's beginning a new chapter in his life and a new career. Get out of the business of selfism, says John Calvin. Get out of the company of self. Hand in your notice. Hand in your books. Quit. Get out of it. Get out while the going's good. Leave selfism behind. If we are to detach ourselves from being controlled by people's behavior to us, then we need, first of all, to detach ourselves from ourselves. There's a marvelous example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul faces very serious criticism of him from some of the Corinthians. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. You see what he's saying? He's saying that he's detached himself from being preoccupied about himself and his hurts and his feelings as others relate to him and perhaps criticize him and harm him. And so he's free, therefore, to have the capacity to love like God, the God whose diagnosis reaches beyond somebody's apparent nastiness, and God's diagnosis as he looks on people sees the person as blind and deaf and dead in sins, to see the person is under the control of the God of this world and under the captivity of the devil and heading on the broad road that leads to destruction and to everlasting hell. And when God looks at people beyond their apparent nastiness, God pities them. And the apostle is saying in his teaching that as we look like God upon other people and their nastiness and love them as God loves them and see the real diagnosis of their state, then we'll have pity upon them. And we'll feel sorry for them. And we'll want to do all we can to love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. So here is this astonishing teaching in what our reactions should be in the face of other people's nastiness. So as we examine ourselves tonight in the light of this instruction, and perhaps we have to do this at home with the Bible open and read the words, we have obviously to ask ourselves the four simple questions. Do I love like this? Do I bless? Do I do good? And do I pray for those who in any way hurt or harm me? So there's a reaction in verse 14 to others' nastiness, and verse 15 to others' needs, or at least the ups and downs in life. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Literally it says, rejoice with the rejoicing people and weep with the weeping people. So the latter refers more widely to those who are hurting. It's not limited just to those who are sorrowing in the context of bereavement. And the teaching is quite clear here. We are to feel not just for people in the various ups and downs in life, but to feel with them in their joys and sorrows. I remember David Searle saying at a meeting for ministers and students for the ministry something about parish visitation. In the course of his talk, he was describing some of the very sad circumstances that he had encountered in his ministry, first north of Aberdeen and then in Larbert and then over in Bangor in Northern Ireland. And I recall him describing one particularly sad bereavement of a mother who lost her child. And the funeral director told him about the death and fixed up the time for the funeral, and immediately David Sell went round to the house and opened the door, and there he saw the woman in the hallway down on her knees weeping. So what did you do, said one of the students for the ministry at that particular meeting. Well, you don't do anything, said David Sell. What did you say? Well, you don't say anything. Well, what was your reaction? They said, my reaction was just that which any Christian would do. I got down on my knees beside the person and wept with her. Feeling not just for, but with the person. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, there's been a running debate over the years as to which is the more difficult to do, and there is a general consensus, I think, that it's the former, and that's why Paul lists it first, to put it in the forefront of our minds. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the really hard thing to do. Weeping with those who weep because of our natural pity for others in need, refined by the gospel of grace, our hearts are touched, inevitably, are they not, by those who are in any kind of trouble. But to rejoice in others' joys, Especially if these others always seem to land on their feet anyway in life. That's hard, isn't it? To rejoice that somebody's got a new girlfriend when you've just lost your old one, that's hard. To rejoice in a friend's marriage when for the 29th time you've asked to be bridesmaid but never the bride, that's hard. To rejoice when friends are expecting a baby and you've experienced another disappointment, that's hard. To rejoice when another gets a new job and you're still redundant and unemployed despite 329 applications, that's hard. To rejoice when a neighbour has a good result from a biopsy and your relation hasn't, that's difficult. To rejoice when you hear from a minister on the other side of the country that his church is growing and yours is shrinking, that's hard. To rejoice when you're told of a new church hall opening when yours is just being destroyed is hard. It's hard. But we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as weep with those who weep. And the question is again, how do we do it? How do we react in such a way that we feel not only for people, but with people in the ups and downs of their various needs? And again, the Christian answer is quite unique. You do so only as you bring God's Son into view by faith, and particularly His incarnation. As you remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. As you remember the wonderful truth and reality about God's Son who left the glory of heaven and who entered into human existence and shared our human lot and empathized with humans' joys in the wedding at Cana and others' sorrows as he wept at Lazarus' funeral. The incarnation reveals the mind of Christ. And the gospel tells us that we are to have that same mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. So if our reaction to nastiness involves some kind of detachment from the way that others control us and detachment from ourselves, then our reaction to others' needs involves the very opposite. It involves entering in to their situation. When I worked with Scottish Gas and in the education and training department, we used to use a number of very corny American sales training films to try and teach the gas board salesman to sell more effectively. And there were little clips of films which highlighted a principle. And I recall one of these little clips of a film showed a customer over there. And the customer was dressed normally from head down to his feet, and there the abnormality began, because the film showed the customer standing with the most enormous shoes, vast, huge, gigantic boots. And the film showed this salesman going up to the customer, right up to him, turning around and standing in these massive shoes. And then underneath was the caption, "Put yourself in the customer's shoes." And the incarnation of Jesus Christ teaches us in practicing Christian love to put ourselves into our neighbor's shoes, to put ourselves into our brother's shoes, to put ourselves into our sister's shoes, to try and think what they're thinking and feel what they're feeling, and to feel for them and with them. And as we remember then God the Son, we ask God the Father to help us with the power of God the Holy Spirit to put this into practice. In the end of the day, our reactions, our Christian reactions, in essence, are to become Christ-like and to be more like Jesus. And I guess we all feel condemned by these instructions in these verses tonight, because we know that we fail so much, don't we? But knowing we fail here doesn't mean that we are not Christians. It means just that we have a sense that we are not what we ought to be, and we are not as Christ-like as we should be. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to give us the hope of change. And the gospel's full of hope, isn't it, for us? That though we see that we are not what we should be, we are driven back to God's resources, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that by these resources of grace at work in our lives, we will be what we ought to be a little bit more in our reaction to others. And we need hope, don't we, in the Christian life? And we need hope, don't we, very much in our church life and congregational life just now. A half an hour before I got the phone call, maybe three quarters of an hour before I got the phone call about the Moody'sburn Hall, I was reading my psalm for the day. I should have read it in the morning, but we were away for most of the day, so I had my quiet time in the evening, and the psalm for the day was Psalm 112, where I read these words: "Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. Surely he will never be shaken. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes." He will have no fear of bad news. And I took that word from the Lord to refer to something else in the circumstances of our family life. But three quarters of an hour later, I believed that that word from the Lord was in relation to something else. As I stood gripping the railings, looking into the shell of Moody'sburn Hall, and thinking about it since then, a whole welter of emotions and memories have flitted through my mind and heart. 25 years of that place. I remember the Wednesday services that used to be held there with Mrs. Whitfield and Jean Morrison and Mary Mullen. And then the Bible studies that were held there, and the prayer meeting that followed, the monthly services in these early days when we went out knocking the doors and getting people in, and sometimes 200, 220 people. And we did a lot of crazy things. I did a lot of crazy things in these days at these services. And these memories were coming back. The prayer meetings in recent years. I saw the communion table charred and almost in embers, and of the lectern which used to stand on top of it, sit on top of it. Remembered the evening services and the morning services, as many of you remember a lot more morning services. And I recall these occasions when God came close to us and God was real to us. And that little meeting house became the very gate of heaven to our souls, as we experience the reality of his presence. And we give thanks to God for that. As I moved back after a few minutes and stood beside Jess and Anne, and the rain was falling and the dark clouds were about, one looked above the darkened hall and the dark clouds, and there, I'm sure some of you saw, was a marvelous, glorious rainbow. A rainbow over the hall. A rainbow pointing us to God's faithfulness and his goodness in the past, and certainly in the present, and most definitely in the future. A rainbow which proclaims there is hope, an eloquent symbol of God's good purposes for us. For in his faithfulness, he will cause his gospel to be preached, his name to be worshipped, his cause to be advanced, his name to be honored, his people to be built up. There is hope. We thank God for his goodness and grace to us. But you know, he does call us to make responses to all his faithfulness, to all his love. And he does give us these instructions tonight from his word. And he calls us to take them seriously and to think through what our reactions are to other people, and to take this word to our heart and to seek to be more like the Lord Jesus, to be more like him in the way that we respond to others. Others in their nastiness and others in their need. May the Lord help us to take his word and to act upon it tonight. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we bow in your presence and we confess our sins before you. But we also express to you our desire to be different, to be better, to be those who respond to your word and conform the more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray that by your living word and your Holy Spirit at work in us, we might be given the grace to move forward as a fellowship, as a company, a community of your people, and seek to guard that life of holiness and love which has been entrusted to us, patterned after the model of your Son, our Savior. God, help us to resolve the more to represent you well and to express in our dealings with others, and especially in our reactions, that which honors you and glorifies you. We thank you for such astonishing teaching, such amazing instructions, such wonderful possibilities, such glorious hope laid before us. God, hear us and help us as we offer ourselves afresh to you now, and do this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.